All right, open your Bibles tonight, please, to the book of Matthew. Am I on? Can you hear me? Am I on? Can you hear me? Okay, good. I guess we're good, Galen. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. And we'll begin reading in the first verse. And read down through verse 12. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the market, in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. All right, we're going to begin this chapter tonight and look at it for the next several weeks. It's a long chapter, and a lot goes on here, and we'll start tonight. I'm going to call our study tonight the denunciation of the Pharisees. Now this chapter is a little heavy, and I'll just tell you that right now. It's a little heavy, and it's not for the weak at heart, and it's not for the politically correct. Are you listening? Is this on? Okay. It's not for the politically correct. It's a serious subject here that he's dealing with. And we're going to look tonight at, I guess, what you would say is the foundation of his complaint against them. The foundation, and I'll show you that tonight as we go through it. So let me ask you, please, to read this chapter and get very familiar with it. There are several things here that I want to point out to you, and trust that God will bless it to our hearts. But let's pray together first, and then we'll continue. Our Father, thank you for your word, and I pray your blessings now as we look at these verses. Father, I pray that you will help us to see what we need to see, that, Lord, we will get a good foundation established tonight on understanding this chapter. And there are some great truths here and things that we need to know as Christians and things we need to understand. So I pray that you will bless us richly. Help me as I speak, guide and direct my thoughts. And, Lord, we'll thank you and praise you for what's accomplished. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, for the last several weeks, we have been in the Gospel of John. We have been in the 12th chapter of John, and when I began that chapter, I told you that this was the last public day that Christ would minister to the masses, and that was true. And then we continued on in John until we got to the end of the chapter. And I told you, stressed to you that that from that point on in the Gospel of John, from that point on, that Christ would no longer affect the multitudes that were following him, but instead he would only speak with the disciples and with one or two individuals here and there. And that's all true, but lest you get confused, we're going back now to Matthew. And in Matthew's gospel, what we're picking up here tonight happened on the same day as what happened in John chapter 12. So I don't want you to get confused and think that I told you something that wasn't so, that he did not any further deal with large groups. What happens here in the 23rd chapter of Matthew actually takes place in the morning. And what we looked at in John started in the morning, and then John took us all the way through the end of the day. I did not want to jump out of John 12 and lose our train of thought and go back here to Matthew, so I stayed in John 12 until we finished it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. All right. Because I'm not sure I understand what I'm saying. But anyway, so that's why verse 1, then spake Jesus to the, what's the next word? Multitude. All right. So this is the same day as what took place in John 12, but it's just earlier in the day. And it's what happened here early in the day, as you will read when you read this chapter, and you will see as we look at it and start to understand it. It is what happened in this chapter that got those Pharisees and the scribes and the elders and the Sadducees and all the Herodians and all the rest of them got them so angry, because he just literally blasted them out of the water. With this chapter and the things that he says. So I want to explain that to you before we got started. Now the warnings here were directed to the multitudes and to his disciples. We learned that in verse 1. He is not only going to speak to the multitudes, he's going to speak which included the different groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the scribes and the lawyers and the doctors and everybody else. He's going to address them, but he's also going to address his disciples and use this as a teaching tool or as an opportunity to teach them so that they would learn how to deal with things after he was gone. The disciples are, they have an important part here. They were to be aware of the religious hypocrisy that these men were preaching and holding over the people with amazing strength. So two groups are singled out here. First of all, we have in verse 2, the scribes. We have the scribes, and then we have a second group, the Pharisees. The first group, the scribes. Now, let me explain to you who they were. I think I've told you this before as we've come along. But the scribes were the men who studied the law and wrote the interpretations of the law. All right? You and I would understand them, their job sort of like Supreme Court justices. All right, the Supreme Court justice takes the Constitution, or he's supposed to, and interprets the Constitution, and laws are created. And so that's what these scribes did. They took the law of Moses. Now, the reason that they were so confused and so messed up is that over a period of time, they not only took the law of Moses, but they... and interpreted, but then they started taking their own interpretations and interpreting them. And so they ended up with this big, thick series of books called the Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D, the Talmud. And the Talmud was a collection of all the different interpretations of the law. And so they had things in there that were just absolutely ridiculous, and that's what they did. They interpreted the law. So the scribes were the men who studied the law and wrote the interpretation of it. Now, perhaps to help you maybe understand their role. How many of you have a study Bible? You have a study Bible tonight. Raise your hand. How many of you have a study Bible? In other words, it'll say on the front, you know, study Bible or Scofield study. How many of you have a Scofield Bible? Raise your hand. How many of you have a Ryrie study Bible? Raise your hand. All right, some of you do. Thompson Chain. How many of you have Thompson Chain? All right, several of you do. Okay. Now, maybe this can help you understand. You have, in a study Bible, you have the text, and then you have footnotes. And either at the bottom of the page or in on the side, wherever there's wherever your author put the footnotes, there the footnotes are commentary. They are commentary that has been added by the editor of your study Bible. The editor has taken it upon himself to comment and to interpret or explain what he thinks needs to be explained. Now, the danger with this is that we can get to the place where we think that the footnotes are just as inspired as the text. The danger in that is that we can associate the footnotes and somebody's interpretation as being truth beyond shadow of doubt, and it can't possibly be wrong because it's in my Bible. But what you got to realize is that when God gave us the Bible, He just gave us the Bible. He did not inspire the footnotes. Now, that's created some problems through the years. All the footnotes are the work of men. And one classic example of the problems is found in the Scofield Reference Bible. Yeah, I know. And there's several things. Mr. Scofield lived about a bunch of years ago, a long time ago. And Mr. Scofield was a saved man. There's no doubt about that. I mean, he was a godly man, a great preacher. But he took a little liberty with his footnotes. And, you know, you're not going to get two people to see eye to eye on the Bible. I don't care who. I mean, I've been preaching for 28 years. And I've got sermons that I preached 25 years ago. I'd kill you before I'd let you listen to them on a tape player. All right? Now, I'd kill you in Christian love, but I'd kill you nonetheless. There's no way that I would let you have one of those sermons to listen to it. Because, see, one of the things that you do in the Christian life is you grow and you learn. And I'm sure that if Mr. Scofield were alive today and had the evidence that he has today, he would not have included in his footnotes some of the bonehead things that he included. And one of the things that is there, he has a footnote in 1 John chapter 5, and he says, "It is generally agreed that this verse has no manuscript authority and has been inserted." And that's wrong. That is just not so. What it is generally agreed by liberals who spend their time studying the corrupted Alexandrian text that verse should not be there. But in 99% of all the available manuscripts, that verse is in 99%. It's not in the Alexandrian text, which is where all these perversions of the Scripture have been translated from. But it is in the 99% of all the available manuscripts. Now, why did he put that in there? I don't know, but I would say because he had a professor that told him that was so. That's probably why he did it. And good Christian people everywhere for years have bought a Scofield Bible and have been blessed by his commentary and blessed by his notes. And then they got over to the 1 John 5 and they read that statement that was written by a scribe. Are you listening? not written by the Holy Spirit, but written by a scribe, by a man, by a sinner saved by grace. And they read that and they said, I didn't know that. Well, I wonder what other verses shouldn't be in this Bible. And they began to question, I wonder if I can trust my Bible to be accurate. I wonder if this is really the Word of God. So you see what you see the danger that every scribe has. Folks, let me tell you something. To some degree, I do the work of a scribe. I study the Bible, and then I put the thoughts of the Bible into outline, and I tell you what I think the Bible says. And if you think that's easy, you just get up here 3 times a week and you try it. And I've said a lot of things through the years that I wish that I could take back, that I wish I had not said. And there's a danger involved any time that you are either writing down your thoughts or you are vocalizing your thoughts. And so that was the scribe, and that's what they did. They interpreted and wrote opinion on the law of Moses. Now, the other group that is addressed here are the Pharisees. Look at verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, we've talked about them before, they arose during the intertestamental period. You remember that? Intertestamental. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, figure it out. Intertestamental. Between the two testaments. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There were 400 years between Malachi and when Christ came. 400 years. It's called the 400 silent years. They call it the 400 silent years because there was no prophet that was preaching or was teaching, and God just seemed to not speak to Israel for that 400 years. So it's called the 400 silent years. Really, it was quite noisy. There was a lot going on as Greece and Rome were fighting for domination, and Rome came and conquered the Bible lands. So 400 silent years, and that's when they came up. And their job, they were formed, they were organized to make sure that the people of Israel, when the Greeks came and when the Romans came, to make sure that the people of Israel did not lose their identity, that they did not lose their national heritage. The idea was they were going to make sure the Jews stayed Jews, that they didn't get assimilated into Greek life or into Roman life. And so their job was to keep the practice of Judaism alive. Now, their job soon became a way to make a fortune. And they capitalized on that to a great degree. And they elevated themselves above the people, and they claimed power that was later seconded, I guess you'd say, or approved by the Romans. The Romans didn't touch them. The Romans didn't bother them. The Romans bolstered their self-aggrandizing attitude and made them even more powerful than what they were. But they soon became just self-righteous hypocrites. And they would do anything to hang on to their power and keep control, even if it meant breaking one of the primary commandments of God. They didn't care, which they did on a regular basis. Even if it meant committing murder. Well, we saw what we know what happened. They did commit murder over and over and over. But anyway, those are your two groups. Now, what did the Lord Jesus say about these groups of people? All right, now let's look at verse 2. Now, this is complicated, but I think if you listen, you'll understand what's being said here. Look at it. Saying, here's Jesus speaking. Here's what he says. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. What did the Lord say about these groups? The first thing we notice in this chapter is this. We see His revelation of the essential failure of their spiritual rulers. He is going to point out the failure that these religious people had. It is amazing that as we have studied the Gospels, I have noticed that the Lord Jesus was never angry with the multitudes, but was often angry in a righteous way, not in a sinful way, with the religious rulers. Often angry with the rulers. Whenever His anger came to the surface, it was always directed at these religionists, at these false teachers. You check the record and you'll find that true. These false shepherds that stood between the people and God. And they misinterpreted the way and the will of God. And every time that Christ was angry and spoke in harsh tones, it was directed at these people. Now notice, first, that his recognition of the position they occupied. And we see that in verse 2. Now look carefully at that verse. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, the tense of the Greek verb, sit. Look at it. The tense of the Greek verb, sit, has the idea that they had seated themselves. They had seated themselves in Moses' seat. Moses was not only the lawgiver, but he was also the interpreter of the law. You see, you have the law given in Exodus, and then you have the interpretation of the law in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. But the law was given by Moses, and then Moses interpreted the law. And the point is, the Pharisees had assumed for themselves the prerogative that God gave to Moses. They assumed themselves. They were not in Moses' seat by divine appointment. They were there because they sat themselves upon the seat of Moses and took that responsibility. Now, here's where it gets complicated. Now, listen very carefully. Don't misunderstand what the Lord is saying here. He is not saying their position was a false one, but I think he is indicating that the position they assumed was never appointed by God. He's not saying it's a false position. Look, this is what threw me. Look at verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now watch this. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. Now why did he say that? Why did he say that? Well, it has to be, he is not saying that their position was a false one, but he is simply indicating that the position they assumed was never appointed by God. They seated themselves in that position. And he is not saying that their position was out of harmony with the thought and purpose and intent of God, because in the very next verse, in the third verse, He bids the people to do whatever rulers tell them to do. In other words, he recognized that there was a certain authority that belonged to the scribes and the Pharisees. But what did he mean by this statement? Did you catch it when I read it? Did you see where the question is? He said the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So he's not condemning the fact that there are Pharisees and scribes. He is condemning the fact that they took it upon themselves to sit in that seat. And then he turns right around and tells the people all that they have bid you to observe, observe and do, but just don't do what they do. Now, what's he mean here? All right, the key to understanding this is to understand that they assumed this authority themselves, and it was never God's intent for these people, to interpret the law. Christ agreed that the law should be obeyed. Right? I mean, he agreed to that in verse 3. But the way the Pharisees practiced the law was to never be followed. He basically was saying to them, they do not practice what they preach. Yes, you should observe the law, you should obey the law, but don't be blinded by these hypocrites who put all these burdens on your shoulders but won't so much as lift a finger to help anyone carry a burden. Now look at verse 3 again. Maybe this will help you. See the word therefore in verse 3? That's important. That's important. Look at your verse. They have seated themselves on Moses' seat. Therefore, that is, insofar as their interpretation is indeed true to the Mosaic economy, you must obey them. So far as they fulfill the function of the position they have taken, they have authority, and their teaching is binding upon men. But when you see them acting like hypocrites, don't do that stuff. They're outside of any authority. It was not the position that gave them the authority. It was the word that gave them authority. You see the difference? And so that's why that's a little heavy there. If you read it, you might think, oh, well, Christ told the people to obey the Pharisees. No, not really. He told them to obey the law. He told them to obey the word. He didn't tell them to obey the Pharisees because they were hypocrites. And he pointed that out very clearly, I think. All right, do you see that? I told you it's a little heavy. It's a little bit deep, but it gets easier now. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. All right, the first thing, his recognition of the position they occupied. And then the second thing that we see is his recognition of their supreme motive. Jesus was God, was he not? Sure he was. And my Bible tells me that when God looks at me, he doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on my heart, on the inside. God sees what's in your heart. Now, Jesus was God. And Jesus knew what was in these men's hearts. He understood everything that was in their hearts. And now he's going to give us, let us know that he recognizes their motive. Remember, Christ is standing with a multitude of people. These people despise these hypocrites. They see them as hypocrites. Not a one of them would dare call a Pharisee or a scribe a hypocrite. No way. Because they had the power to throw you out of the synagogue. And if they threw you out of the synagogue, you didn't work, you didn't eat, you didn't live in town, your children couldn't go to school. I mean, you did not want to offend these boys. And now here's Jesus, who is God, and he knows what's in their heart. And when he looked into their heart, he saw all this hypocrisy, and he just nailed it in front of the people. Don't you think he wasn't popular that day with the people? Notice how he illustrated the point to reveal what was in their hearts. Look at verse 5. He said, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. He spoke about the phylacteries that they wore. Now you're sitting here saying, what in the world is a phylactery? Well, a phylactery was a box. It's a small box, just a little black box. And it has string on either side of it. And they would open that little box, and they would write a scripture verse And then they would roll that scripture verse up, or fold it, and they would put it in that box, put the lid back on it. And then they would tie that box around their forehead and wear it through the day. Or they would tie it around their chest and put the box over their heart, and they would wear it through the day. You say, well, why did they do that? Well, the idea was to keep the Word of God on your heart and in your head. And so they wore these boxes. Now, let me ask you, do you think that would be just a little inconvenient? Huh? It would, wouldn't it? I mean, you know, to go around, you'd be, that's my phylactery. I thought a fly got on my forehead. That would get on my nerves. I don't know about you, but I could not do that. But that's what they did. And the average person would see them, and here they are. Now, you got to picture them now. They're all decked out. They're all decked out in their religious robes and their garment, and they got their hats on, and they got the phylacteries on their forehead, and they got their phylacteries across their chest. And why did they do this? They did it to be seen of men. You say, well, Pastor, where in the world would they get that? Well, I was hoping you'd ask. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'll show you where they got it. And by the way, they still do it today. They're not called Pharisees. They don't call them Pharisees anymore. They're called Hasidic Jews. But you see them over in Israel, you'll see them with their little black boxes on their foreheads, and you'll see them with their phylacteries on their chest, or they'll wear them on their arm, and they'll take leather strips and bind their arms and bind their hands until they cut the blood flow off. And the idea is that they're flogging themselves. They're showing discipline. They're showing commitment. They love God so much and want God to bless so much that they're even willing to maybe lose a limb for God to bless. Where do they get that stuff? All right, look at Deuteronomy 6. Here's where they get it. Deuteronomy 6. Look at verse 6. Well, go back to verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now that's called the what? The Shema. Very good. Now look at verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy what? Heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. You ever seen video or seen them on TV of the Jews over at the Wailing Wall, and they stand at the Wailing Wall and they rock back and forth like this? What are they doing? They're doing what it said here. They're doing what it said here. All thy might. That's why they rock back and forth. You'll see them in airports. And they'll be standing in airports, they're standing there reading their Old Testament, and they're rocking back and forth like that while they're doing. Why do they do that? They do that because you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. So you rock while you're praying and worshiping God. You rock back and forth. That's all your might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. And so that's where they get it. You say, boy, that's stretching it. It sure is. It sure is. But when that's all you got, see, they don't believe anything else. They don't believe anything else. And so when that's all you got, well, you hang on to it. And so that's what they've done. All right? Everybody understand that? So God intended for the law to be impressed upon the heart. In the book of Proverbs, you need not turn to it. I'll turn to it. In the book of Proverbs, in the sixth chapter, and in verse 20, the Bible here says, my son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. So they take it literally, and that's where they get it. And taking the word of God and applying it to your heart and to your mind. And so the Lord said in our text, He said, look, He said, you guys, you make broad your phylacteries. You make broad your phylacteries. And then he went on to say they did the same thing with their robes. Look at the next part of the verse. They broadened the border of their robes, making it easier for people to see them in the act of prayer. And in verse 5, here we see their true motive. They do all this to be seen of men. All this stuff they did so they could be seen by other people. And this was a ruthless unveiling of the false in religion, of the literal falseness of their religion. And now something else. I want you to listen very carefully to this. I'm not sure I can explain this the way I want to. I've been working on it all day. He did not say here, and I just kept reading this and reading this and reading this and reading this and reading this, and I kept saying, my soul, I'm missing something. What am I missing? Now listen very carefully. He did not say here that it was wrong to wear a phylactery. Right? What was wrong? They were widening their phylacteries so they could be seen of men. That's what was wrong. What was in here was what was wrong. He's not condemning here wearing a phylactery. Now, I'm not going to recommend that any of you go home, make you a box, and wear it on your forehead Sunday. All right? If you do, we're all going to look at you real funny. But I want you to understand that he is not saying it was wrong to wear a phylactery. I don't think it's necessary, especially in New Testament times, because the Word of God for us is in our hearts. As a matter of fact, one author that I read gave the source, and he said that tradition says that even Jesus, when he was at the temple, wore a phylactery. Now, I don't know if that's true. I wasn't around then. And there's only one source that I could, and I didn't have the source. I just had secondhand. But he said tradition says that Jesus wore phylacteries. Notice this. He doesn't say it was wrong to wear borders on your garments. You remember when he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount and he accused these same hypocrites, he said they stood on the corner to pray. But he did not say it was wrong to pray on the corner. He was not condemning phylacteries and he was not condemning borders and he is not condemning prayer. What he is saying is the motive behind these things is what makes you a hypocrite. Do you understand that? It's the motive for doing this, to be seen by others. Now, folks, don't lose sight of the local color and culture. Don't lose sight of that. This all makes more sense if you look at it in the light of its local color. Christ is in the temple. Multitudes are standing around him. His disciples are standing right there. And there were all around him different groups, different sects of religion and politics, and there's a multitude of people questioning him. They were all decked out in their robes, and they're all wearing their phylacteries, and they're all standing there looking so pious, and they're all calling each other rabbi. And it's with these object lessons clearly in view that Jesus makes these statements. And you think my preaching is a little too pointy sometimes. Man, he nailed these guys. Literally nailed them. But what he pointed out was what was in their hearts. Now, there's one more thing I need you to see. He speaks to his own disciples. Look at your Bible here. Look at your Bible. We're not going to get through here. I can see it already. But look at your Bible. Verse 7. It says, and greetings in the marketplace, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not, what's the next word? Ye. You know what I think happened here? And I read several different places, and I had two other guys agree with me, so I think I got something to stand on here. I think he gives verse 1 through verse 7, and then I think he just stops, and I think he turned to his disciples, who were probably standing off over here at the side, and he's going to teach them now. Remember what verse 1 said. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. All right, so he's speaking to the multitude in the first 7 verses, but now he's going to teach a lesson to his disciples. Look at it. But be not ye called rabbi. Now here's what I think. Here it is. He's talking to the multitude, and he's just letting them have it. He said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and whatsoever they bid you do, observe, but don't do what they do. They're a bunch of hypocrites. Don't do what they do. But all their works they do to be seen of men. Look at them. They got those broad phylacteries. Look at them. They got their borders of their garments. They love the uppermost seat. They love to go around and hear their name being called Rabbi. Ooh, man, aren't you important? Aren't you something special? Then turns around and says, but guys, don't you get caught up in this hypocrisy. I really think that right here he turns and addresses the disciples. And he said, but be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master. Listen, all those people out there, they did not know what these disciples knew. All those people out there, most of them weren't saved, but these disciples were saved. And he said, don't you call one another rabbi. You've only got one master, and that is Christ. And all you guys, you're brethren. You ever wonder why we call one another brother? We do so because of this verse. We're brethren. He said, and call no man rabbi. Call no man rabbi. So in verse 7, Jesus said to these religionists like to hear themselves called rabbi, and then he turned right around to the disciples and said, ye. The religionists of the day all reveled in the pride that came along with hearing themselves called rabbi. They called each other rabbi because they wanted the favor to be returned so they could hear the title that was given to them. And Jesus said to his disciples, don't you desire to be called rabbi? And folks, the point is that they were not to claim to be the final authority in a matter. They were not supposed to claim that for themselves. And I want you to notice the Lord did not just stop with this rabbi thing. He went on and said, don't call yourself master. And then he went and said, don't let people call you father. Are you listening? I can't help it. Every time I say something that exposes Catholicism for the false cult that it is, I make about 100 people mad. They write me letters and tell me I need to loosen up, lighten up, and they shake their head and they quit coming to church for about 3 weeks. But I can't let this one slide. Call no man father. You say, well, what's the deal? Well, you only have one father. And that one father is God. You say, well, don't Catholics read the Bible? No! My soul. I've taught you before. To Catholicism, the Bible is not the final authority. The church is, and their doctrine and their creed is the final authority. And it doesn't matter what the Bible says. It's what the church says. And now don't get mad at me. You can't get mad at somebody for telling you the truth. So don't get mad at me. I'm just going to take for granted you didn't know all this. So now you know. But don't get mad at me. I'm just telling you the truth. If you think I'm telling you a falsehood, I challenge you. Let me challenge you. You go home tonight And you take your Bible and you see if you can find the following in your Bible. Lent. Now, I'm not talking about stuff on your coat. Lent. L-E-N-T. Ash Wednesday. Fish on Friday. The Pope. All this Holy Father stuff. Good Friday. Incense. Sprinkling holy water. The confession booth. Purgatory. Cardinals. Nuns. The priest unable to marry. The seven sacraments. See if you can find any of that in your Bible. I'll take you one up. Go get you a Catholic Bible and see if you can find it in a Catholic Bible. You can't even find it in a Catholic. You'd think that it would be in a Catholic Bible. Now, would you not? I would. I don't get it. But Jesus said, call no man father. You say, you mean I'm not supposed to call my dad father? No, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about don't let a man have authority over you to tell you how to live for God. He's telling you, don't you let some priest, don't you let some preacher get you to God. You get to God on your own. As God speaks to your heart, as you come to Christ yourself. Listen, folks, I cannot abracadabra all of you into heaven. That's what he's saying. You understand that? I cannot. Oh, you're blessed. I can't do that. I can't do that. I don't have that power. All I can do is explain to you what this book says. Let the Holy Spirit of God deal with your heart. But I cannot say, okay, Don, you can go to heaven, and you can go to heaven, you can go to heaven. Jerry, sorry. What was that? What? No surprises there. You go to purgatory, Jim. You see what he's saying? That's what he's saying. He's saying that listen, we're just servants. That's all we are. He looks over to the guys and he says to his disciples in verse 11, he said, listen, the greatest among you is the servant. Not the guy that stands over top of you and decides your fate. Because he can't decide your fate anyway, so don't give him that authority. That's what he's saying. I hope you understand that. Well. Yeah, I'm stuck because I've got to give you this. I've got to give you this. I've just got to give one more thing. Listen carefully. In that threefold negation, the king recognized, the Lord Jesus recognized the essential element in religion. Listen, it's not the title that matters. It's not the title that matters. It is the thing the title indicates that matters. This is our Lord's forbidding of the recognition of any man's power to impart by ceremony or in any other way spiritual life to his fellow man. Do you understand that? The Father is the one who begets. Right? The Father is the one who begets. The Father is the one from whom life comes. That is essential, and it's life. If you have a woman who never knows a man, she's never going to have a baby. But she gets married and she knows a man. The Father begets life. It is the Father who begets life. Now, let me say it this way. The essential thing in religion is life. The false knew nothing of life in the soul. The false spent its time making burdens and binding them upon men. And there is the difference between false and true religion. False religion is on, and true religion is in. You see the difference? Okay, I got to say this. Now, I got to say this. Just take what I just said. What time do y'all go to work in the morning? I got so much stuff just running through my head. I've got so much stuff I want you to see here. Folks, listen. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. Many of you spent many a day saying that, didn't you? Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. And so, Father said, okay, you say 10 Hail Marys and 4 Our Fathers and 7 first cousins and you see what I'm saying? You do all this stuff. Jesus says, you're forgiven. You don't have to do anything. Father, forgive me. Yes, no problem. On the basis of your being in the family, I forgive you. Lord, I'm sorry. I forgive you. And you'll spend the rest of your Christian life saying, Lord, I'm sorry. Man, I'm glad you don't have to come running down here. I am so glad. Oh, my soul! I can't imagine. Father, forgive me. Again? You all would get on my nerves. So get out of here and leave me alone. But boy, you don't ever have to worry about that with your Heavenly Father, do you? You see, religion is not on, it's in. It's not something I got to go to, it's something I take with me. All right, everybody got that? I hope you do. Don't get mad at me now. I'm just trying to get you the truth. Just trying to get you the truth. Father, I pray you'll speak to our hearts and give us understanding of what we have heard. Lord, I pray that we will realize what an honor, what a privilege is ours to know the God of heaven. And Lord, we know the God of heaven because of the pardon and forgiveness of sin that was accomplished through the death of your Son on Calvary's cross. Lord, I pray that we will realize what we have in Christ. And Lord, help us to appreciate and to be so thankful for what we have in Jesus. Lord, we love you now. Thank you for what you've done in our hearts tonight. Give us understanding of all this. Help us to see the points. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.